All right. Good morning again. And please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy. We're coming down the home stretch. This is the second to the last message in 1 Timothy. It's 1 Timothy chapter 6, and I'll read verse 17 through 19. So this is the word of God. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Charles Dickens wrote a book, and the title of it is Dealings with the Firm of Dombey and Son. It's normally just called Dombey and Son. It's about a man, Mr. Dombey. He's a rich man, and he owns a successful company, and the company is called Dombey and Son. And his company means everything to him. So he's introduced pretty quick in the book in this way. Those three words, the name of his company, Dombey and Son, those three words conveyed the one idea of Mr. Dombey's life. The earth was made for Dombey and Son to trade in. The sun and moon were made to give them light. Rivers and seas were formed to float their ships. Rainbows gave them promise of fair weather. Winds blew for or against their enterprises. Stars and planets circled in their orbits to preserve inviolate a system of which they were the center. Common abbreviations took new meanings in his eyes and had sole reference to them. AD had no concern with Anno Domini, but stood for Anno Dombii and Son. Dombey and Son. So in the story, Mr. Dombey has one and only one son, and he's a frail, sickly, precocious, and otherworldly little boy. And when he's 5 years old, he asks his father, "Papa, what is money?" And so his dad answers him, gold, silver, copper, guineas, shillings, halfpence. And the son says, "Well, I know that, but what is money? What can it do?" And so Mr. Dombey's brought up short. This is the big moment that he's been waiting for when he can start to talk to his son about what matters the most to him. And so he chooses his words very carefully. And he says, you'll understand this more when you're older, but money can do almost anything. And that word, almost, turns out to be what the whole book is about. Mr. Dombey finds out in the rest of the book, which is kind of a long book, what it is that money can't do. The boy dies young, and what the book is actually about, even though it's called Dombey and Son, is actually Mr. Dombey's relationship with his daughter. My message this morning is about what money can't do. What money can't do. How tragic to get rich and in the very getting of wealth to become poor. How tragic to set your hope on what money can do and get it and then find out what money can't do, like Mr. Dombey does in the story. How tragic if the more money you make, the poorer you actually become. That would be a terrible curse, wouldn't it, if that were to happen to you. So this morning I want to give you three instructions so that having money doesn't make you poor, so that wealth doesn't impoverish you. And before I get to those three instructions, let me take care of just a couple of pieces of business. First is, who are these instructions for, these three instructions, before they get to you? And it's found in verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. So he's talking to Timothy, telling him what to do at this church, and we're almost to the end of the letter, and Paul wants to hit him with, well, just a couple more thoughts. But one is this, here's what you're to tell to the people at your church who are rich in this present world. So it's for the rich. In church, we're all unimaginably rich in the age to come. We're heirs. We're joint heirs with Christ. But we're not all rich in this present age. We're not all rich according to the world's way of measuring wealth. They don't measure wealth according to the way that we're joint heirs in Christ. They measure wealth according to money and possessions. And so to be rich in this present age is to be rich by that measure. And some people were in Ephesus, not all of them, but some of them were, and the instructions were especially for them. And so I would assume that would be some, probably not most of the people of the church in Ephesus, but there were people that were rich in this present age, and it's especially for them, these instructions. Are the instructions especially for you? Are you rich according to this present age? And so these instructions are especially for you. Well, it's a funny thing, and you've probably noticed it, is that people who are wealthy, or you perceive as wealthy, they usually don't perceive themselves as wealthy. Have you noticed that? When you talk to them, and they start talking about rich people in such a way that makes clear that they don't count themselves in that number, you say, well, you have a house that's 5,000 square feet. Aren't you also rich? And clearly in their mind, they're not. The definition of rich people, or the rich, like it says in our passage, is usually someone wealthier than me, kind of no matter how much money that you have. We tend to perceive ourselves as right in the middle. And it's funny because that's exactly how I perceive myself, is not rich, not necessarily the ones that are specifically singled out in this passage, and not poor either, but just exactly right in the middle. However, I think there's some arguments that can be made that I am rich in this present age. I have more money than I need, for sure. I've never tallied how much money I've spent at Starbucks. I think I would kind of shudder to put that all together over whatever amount of time. So I have more money than I need. I've never worried about where my next meal is coming from. I'm not worried now. Or where I'm going to sleep, and I never have. I'm worried about that in my life. And so a good case, I think, could be made that I am rich in this present world, and that these instructions are intended specifically for me, and maybe for you too. Maybe for you too, that you're rich in this present age. And even if you're not, I think there's something to be learned from this passage. But the message and instructions are specifically, first of all, for the rich in this present age. So that was the first order of business before we get to the three instructions. The second one is, that I wanted to get to beforehand, is what the instructions are not for the rich. Instructions are not, stop being rich. Wealth is bad. You shouldn't have wealth. There shouldn't be rich people in the church. Everybody should have the same in the church. So give whatever wealth away in order that you might become poor. That's not that's not the instructions. I think it has been at certain parts and times in the church, but not here, not in Scripture. The instruction is not to feel guilty about wealth. Instruct the rich, Timothy, that they should feel a little guilty about their wealth. No, that's not the instructions. The instructions for the rich is not to don't enjoy good things. That's not the instructions for the rich. Philemon, Lydia, Dorcas in the New Testament were rich. Others in the Old Testament were rich too. That's just to name a few of them. The church is made up of rich and poor together, which is why Timothy was to have special instructions for the rich at the church. So that's what the instructions are not. What are the instructions for the rich? And maybe for you, if you're rich. So that wealth doesn't make you poor. And the first is this, don't be conceited. Verse 17, instruct those who are rich in the present world not to be conceited, not to be high-minded, not to think highly of themselves, not to think the reason why I'm wealthy and others aren't is because I have life figured out and they don't. The reason why I'm wealthy and others are not is because I'm wise and they're foolish. And isn't it obvious that I understand more? I've made the right moves at the right time. I've worked hard and I have the wealth to show for it. Obviously, life will be better for everyone if people made the decisions that I make and think like me and act like me and do what I do. He's saying, don't let wealth cause you to think of yourself in that way. Don't be high-minded. Don't be conceited. the Lord in the training of his disciples. He sent them out on one of the missions and wanted them to be poor on this mission, like he was. He didn't have a place to lay his head, the Son of Man. Wanted them to experience poverty on this mission. Wanted them to not know where their next meal was coming from or where they were going to sleep at night. And I'll read you the instructions from it, right from Scripture, even though it's short. Luke chapter 10 and verse 4. You don't have to turn here. But he said this on this mission. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. Have you ever been on a trip like that? Carry no money belt, so don't take your wallet with you. No bag, so don't take a suitcase. Don't even take your backpack. Don't even take a carry-on. And no shoes. He didn't send them out barefoot, but they weren't to carry an extra pair of shoes. And so they went out on this mission. And later, in fact, actually it was the night before he was crucified. And later in Luke 22:35, he says this to them. And he said to them, when I sent you out without money belt and bag and sandals, you did not lack anything, did you? And they said, no, nothing. They didn't lack. He provided for them on that trip. And so they went out. He said, don't take any, just go. Don't take anything with you. Just go. Don't take extra shoes. Don't take a bag. Don't even take money. Just go on this trip, and the Lord's going to take care of you. And you need to know that, because I'm going to send you out on another mission. It's going to be a lifelong mission, and it's the same Lord who's going to provide for you every step of the way. And I think this has been true of a lot of the Lord's servants. I've been reading a little bit recently, but people like George Mueller or Hudson Taylor or Brother Andrew or others, they were often put in a position that I've already told you I haven't been in, where they don't know where their next meal's coming from. And they don't know where they're going to sleep that night. And then they see, and it's often when they're young, they see the Lord provide for them in we can say miraculous, maybe providential, but nearly miraculous, maybe miraculous way when they needed it the most. And kind of a common thread for all of that, it's often the exact amount. Like, I need $50.25, and then somehow I need it right now, and somehow it comes and it's $50, and then a quarter rolls down the road or something like this, you know. And and it's done in a way, especially for them, that they're never going to forget as long as they live, because the Lord provided that for them right at that time. That was part of the disciples' training as well. So my point, is it possible that poor Christians understand some things about the Lord's day-to-day provision and power that rich Christians don't? Their wealth is a buffer that kind of shields them from reality. Or shields us, I should say. I'm counting myself as rich from reality. James chapter 2 and verse 5 says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? Luke chapter 6 and verse 20 says this, turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say to them, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Proverbs 28 and verse 11 says this, the rich man is wise in his own eyes, but the poor who has understanding sees through him, perceives some things maybe that the rich man is not able to understand. Now, I'm not saying that poverty is a virtue. It's not. I'm not saying that all poor people are wise. They're not. It varies from person to person like anything else. But I am saying the church is made of rich and poor together, and wisdom is not found in one person or one type of person. It's kind of the way it's described in Scripture, even when Paul prays for it, it's kind of a collective wisdom in some ways, at least. And each has their own blind spots. Each needs each other for wisdom in those ways. Proverbs talks about seven things that the Lord hates. And the first of them is a haughty look, a haughty look. The Lord hates this high-mindedness, this being conceited, this having money and then thinking you know everything, being haughty towards others. And so if you're rich, like maybe I am, like maybe you are, don't think, well, look at me. Look at the car that I'm driving. Look at the clothes that I wear. Look at the house that I haven't. Obviously, all of this means that my insights are better than others. No, you should say instead, the rich and the poor have this in common, that the Lord is the maker of them all. So that's the first instruction. First instruction for the rich, especially for the rich. They're especially prone to this, to thinking highly. It's a special temptation for the rich of thinking that they're wiser than others, and they're wrong about that. So he says, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. That's the first thing. Second instruction, for the rich, so that wealth doesn't make you poor, is this, is to hope in God alone, not wealth. Hope in God alone, not wealth. Let me read it. Instruct the rich of this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but instead on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And so this one, this instruction is actually the key. It's actually the key to all three instructions that I'm going to give you today. If you get this right, if you hope in God alone and not wealth, you won't think too highly of yourself. And when we get to the instructions of verse 18, you'll be able to do that too. Or let me put it a different way. If you are thinking too highly of yourself, if you're not doing the things in verse 18, which we'll get to in a moment, I can almost guarantee you that the problem is here. That you're not hoping in God alone, but you're hoping a little bit in wealth. It's a telltale sign of that. By the way, do you know the difference between faith and hope? Faith and hope. He talks about hope in this passage. Those who are rich in this present world are to not fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but instead fix their hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Difference between faith and hope, they're almost the same. They're almost the same. They're almost synonymous. Faith is trusting what you can't see. We walk by faith, not by sight. It's trusting in something that you can't see. If you could see it, it wouldn't be faith. But you can't see it, and you're trusting it in any way. You don't have it yet. You're going to have it, and so you're trusting in it. So faith is trusting in what you can't see. Hope is anticipating the good of what you're trusting in and enjoying it in advance. You're almost enjoying it before it comes. That is hope. And enjoying the anticipation of it. And so in that way, hope feeds faith. Faith is a very fragile flower. Faith is it's a very thin thread sometimes. It's very important, but it's very thin. That's why it says faith is a mustard seed, can move a mountain. So faith is very important, and it's very fragile, and so hope comes along and supports it. And it's so important that the Bible lists three main virtues: faith, hope, and love. That's how important hope is, anticipating in advance and enjoying the thing that you are trusting in. Let me read you about hope, Romans 8, 24. For in hope we have been saved. It's almost synonymous with faith. It's faith that saves in this way, but it's in hope. In hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. There's that eager anticipation and expectation, and it feeds and fuels hope. So if you're rich, you're not to hope in wealth, but you're to hope only in God. And that's the key. That's the key to the whole thing. So why is it so hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? The Lord talked about that. And the reason why is because wealth spells out a whole future for you. When you have wealth, you're looking at the wealth, you're looking at the bank account, you're looking at a pile of gold, whatever it is. And that pile of gold is not just speaking of itself. It's offering a whole future for you that you can hope in. You're not seeing it, you're just seeing the gold. But before that future gets to you, you can kind of enjoy it in advance, and you can enjoy it just in terms of that gold or that bank account or that bar graph or whatever it is that's rising. And what is the future that wealth spells out for you? Security, freedom, influence, pleasure, and more, all those things. Wealth offers security for you. I can make sure bad things don't happen to me if I have wealth. It offers freedom for you. I can go where I want to go. I can do what I want to do. It offers influence. I can say what I want to say and people are going to listen to me if I'm wealthy. And it offers pleasure. I can actually enjoy life because I have wealth. I'm going to have the time. I'm going to have the resources to actually enjoy my life. And it offers more than that. And so for a rich person, it's hard to turn away from that future that wealth is offering you to hope in, to enjoy before it comes, and not hope at all in that future that it lays out to you. Turn away from all that and only hope in the future that God holds out to you and take joy in discovering that future. And it has nothing to do with that wealth. So we said this message is about what money can't do. It can't be hoped in. It can't be hoped in. That's not what it's for. That's what it says here. That's what the instructions for the wealthy is. And this is the key one. Instruct the wealthy not to be conceited and not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but instead on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Money is not meant to be hoped in at all. In fact, that's what makes it an idol. And it's because God is meant to be hoped in instead of money. And he's better than money. The future that he offers to you is better than the money that future offers to you. And so money, and I think this is the key, money is meant to be used to help you express to God and to others the character of the God that you're hoping in. I'll hopefully explain that a little bit more as I go. But money isn't meant to be hoped in. It's meant to help you express the character of the one that you're hoping in. And money can help you do that at best. Money can help you do that. And when God sees you using your money in a way that expresses his character so that he looks at the way you're spending money and says, yes, that's what I'm like, it's worship to the Lord. And when other people see you spending money and you do it and you're spending it in such a way that it reflects what God looks like, that's a witness to them as well. You might go to the same financial advisor that someone who's hoping in money goes to, and they spend their time with people that are hoping in money probably all day, probably more often than not. So you might go to the same financial advisor. You might use the same strategies that he's giving to everybody else. Even, I might even say maneuvers. It's all about planning and preparing for the future, and that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Scripture talks about planning. And so we might give the same advice. Maximize this fund that you have. Shelter that from this. But there should be a totally different atmosphere that he's going to notice from the person who's hoping in wealth that he told the same thing to a half hour before that he talked to you. And it's because of the way that you're talking about money. He can tell it's not your hope. And maybe it's also because of the way that you're spending your money. He can tell that it's not your hope as well. And that you're not hoping in wealth, but you're using it to better express what it is that you are hoping in, because your hope is in something else. Your hope is in God. So you're to hope actually only in God. You're to hope alone in God and not at all in wealth. And that's what Paul tells Timothy to tell to the wealthy. And he describes wealth and he describes God in this verse in such a way as to help you do that. And so first of all, he describes wealth. It's not a good thing to put your hope into at all. It's not meant for that. He says, tell them not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. I think what he literally says is not to hope in riches to uncertainty. That's what happens when you hope in riches. It leads to uncertainty. Tell them not to hope in riches to uncertainty. I said wealth holds out a future for you, and it does, of security, freedom, influence, pleasure, and more than that. But it's, at best, an uncertain future that it holds out to you. And that's why Paul points this out about wealth. Wealth holds out all those things, security, freedom, influence, pleasure, but it's uncertain to provide any of those things, even in this life. And there's two ways in which it's uncertain. It can disappear. It grows wings. Proverbs 23, 4, and 5, probably don't have time to read that. It can disappear. And you can disappear as well. You're one medical test, one CT scan away from none of that mattering to you anymore, the wealth that you've put your hope in. And the Lord has many parables, often included in Luke, like the rich fool who stores away wealth for the future. He specifically says that, for many days to come. And the Lord tells him, you fool, tonight your soul is required for you. None of that is going to matter. So the wealth can disappear, it can grow wings, or you can disappear as well. And none of that can mean anything. And so it's an uncertain hope. In this world, in this present age, wealth is uncertain to help you. It might or it might not. It might give you security, might give you some of those things, which will certainly give you a measure of that for a while, or it might not. It might disappear, or you might disappear. So wealth is uncertain to help you in this world, and it certainly won't help you in the next world at all. Timothy talked about that. We brought nothing into this world, and we bring nothing out. So it's not going to help you at all in the next world. So it's an uncertain hope. So Timothy says, tell the wealthy not to hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. He uses a little bit of a play on words here, and he's going to use it later as well for the word rich. Tell the rich not to hope on riches, but on the God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And he's going to use it one more time as well. So he's using it as a play on words. Hope on God, who he supplies all those things like security and pleasure. And what were the other ones that I mentioned? All those guarantees that wealth seems to offer us. And God richly supplies us all of those things for enjoyment. He doesn't begrudge you enjoying any of those things. And so he's going to talk about sharing in a moment. But it's, first of all, he richly supplies you with those things to enjoy. He doesn't begrudge you the enjoyment of those things. It's probably why he didn't tell the rich to stop being rich or to not enjoy what they have. John Calvin says, God's kindness extends far and wide beyond our necessities. And then he quotes from Psalm 36, your loving kindness, O Lord, extends to the heavens. And so that's the way in which God gives his gifts. He richly supplies us with all things, security, freedom, influence, pleasure, and more to enjoy. And so it's not wrong. You shouldn't feel guilty about enjoying. In fact, for the wicked, God gives them wealth and takes away their ability to enjoy it. That's in Ecclesiastes chapter 6, verse 1 and 2. We probably won't read that. It's a gift not only for God to give something, but to give you the power to enjoy it. And the way to enjoy it is to thank him for it. And that's what the wicked refuse to do. Even though they knew God, they refused to honor him as God and refused to give thanks for the things that God richly gives, not just to believers, but to unbelievers as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1 through 5 talked about false teachers coming and forbidding marriage, abstaining from foods. They're actually disparaging God, that he richly supplies all things. And he says, Paul says, for everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. The word of God, which tells you that God supplies you richly with all things for your enjoyment and prayer, which thanks him for those things and acknowledges him and worships and receives them from his hand. So God blesses you. He blesses you in such a way that actually should overflow to others. We're going to get that when we get to the third thing he says for the wealthy to do. But first of all, he blesses you for enjoyment is what it says. Another thing the Lord told to his disciples, freely you have received, freely give. And so you're not going to get to the second part of freely giving until you get to the first part of freely receiving and saying thank you to the Lord, worshiping the Lord for freely giving all things to you for your enjoyment. And then you'll find the completion of that is to share it with others, which is where we're going as well. So this one is the key to hoping God alone. So hope in God alone and not in wealth at all. This is the key to the whole thing. And the key to the key is the attitude towards God, actually. Your attitude towards wealth depends on your attitude towards God. If you understand God is trustworthy, you won't trust riches. If you understand God is generous to you, and he is, he's generous to you uniquely to you. That's the way in which he's generous. If you understand God is generous to you, you will be generous to others. So this is it's a message about wealth, and I often think of that as like a really specific thing, like a really specific part of your life. It's a message about wealth, but it's really a message about your heart. It's a message about how you are in your heart towards God, how you perceive God in your heart. It's pointless to be generous to others, which is where we're going, without understanding God is generous to you, first of all. If you don't understand, first of all, that God is generous to you, then you're going to use whatever acts of generosity that you can muster up as a ladder to climb up to a God that you don't even like. And then you're going to get to the top of the ladder, if you do, which you won't. And you'll find out the ladder's leaning up against the wrong wall. You're to hope in God who is this way, who gives generously, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And you're to hope in him instead of money. And there's no ladder to climb by being generous to others. He's already climbed all the way down and been generous to you. And then he just asks you to be generous in the same way to others as well, in the same way that he's been generous to you. So three instructions for the rich so your wealth doesn't make you poor. The first is don't be conceited. Second is hope in God alone, not wealth. That's the key, really, to the whole. We're downhill from there. The third one is something we've already kind of been bleeding into, which is share your wealth with others. Verse 18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. These are actions that imitate God. The rich are to do this with their wealth because this is what God does with his wealth. He does good. He's rich in good works. He's generous and ready to share. God loves a cheerful giver because he is a cheerful giver. He always has been. Even before he created, the three persons of the Trinity were cheerful givers to one another, and he's never stopped being that way. God loves a cheerful giver because he is a cheerful giver. You're being conformed to the image of Christ. You're being conformed to the image of a giver. He gave his life as a ransom for many, and he did it from the heart, and he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So if you're hoping in God, you're going to want to be like him. You're going to want to do the same thing that he's doing. If you're resting in him, hoping in him, because he richly supplies you with all things to enjoy, and you are enjoying it, and you're worshiping for him, and you're thanking him for it, you're also going to want to be like him and to share it with others. And so that's where these commands come in. It's four commands. What's different about them? They're actually not that different from each other. To do good means to take action. This isn't action. This is not something you do in your mind. This is something that you actually do in action. To be rich in good works. There's another play on words. This is the real way of being rich. Not to hope in wealth, but to be rich in good works means that that action that you're taking should be numerous, should be abundant. There should be a lot of ways that you're doing it. You're rich in good works. To be generous is the attitude with which you give. It's liberal. It's open-handed. It's generous. Probably has to do with the way you'd even tip your waiter. Actually, the attitude of your heart with which you do it. And then the third one is ready to share. And this is the word for fellowship. It means you're ready for all kinds of ways to connect with other people, to share with them, to participate with them. And being wealthy can actually, at best, increase your opportunities to do that and to do that in powerful ways. So when he says to share your wealth with others, that's the last way in which your wealth should not make you poor, is if you do this. There's a very full description of it. He doesn't just say it in one way. He says it in four ways. Do good, be rich in good works, be generous and ready to share. And it's something that is very full. That's the way he describes it in four different ways and not just one. There's not just one way to do this. And you're going to spend a lifetime discovering how to do it by walking with the Lord, with the path that he's sovereignly laid out for you in order to do that. You're going to find your unique way of doing it by walking by the Spirit, by asking the Lord to give you eyes to see, pointers, prompts, things that the Lord puts on your heart to share with others. And it's probably going to be related to the way in which he uniquely blesses you, richly supplies all things for your enjoyment that's unique to you. And that's probably going to lead to some way that's unique to blessing other people as well. So this is actually the practical part. The other two parts, not being conceited and hoping in God alone, are something that you do internally. But this is something that you do externally, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. This is where the rubber meets the road. This is where we actually give, and give even if you're rich, probably until you feel it, at least, until you feel the lack of it. And so this is where the rubber meets the road in this command. And so it's in this command that he gives a little bit of extra encouragement in verse 19. As you're doing this, these four things, rich in good works, generous, ready to share, you're storing up the rich that Timothy's instructing are storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of what is life indeed. Now, I've said that what he's saying there in verse 19 about as you're sharing with others, you're storing up in heaven a good foundation for yourself. I called it a little extra encouragement to do this, and I'm choosing my words very carefully when I say that. The main reason you should want to share with others, I've already mentioned to you, is because God is this way, and you want to be like him. That's the main reason why you should share with others and do all these things that are mentioned here. But along with that, the Bible gives you another motive alongside that main motive, and it's reward. It's reward. And the Bible actually often gives you this other motive, especially when it commands you to do something that's hard, something that you're going to need a little extra help doing. And it tells us about this reward without telling us too much about it. We're not really given a measure. In fact, we're told that our measure doesn't really work. So you can't really like make an accurate calculation about reward. Sometimes I hear people acting like that, or acting like that's the main motive for the Christian life, it's like a calculation that you're giving up, you're buying with your money wealth in heaven. And the Lord tells you basically you can throw your measure away, because it's not going to be like that when the rewards are handed out. But there is a reward, and it's going to be bigger than you think. John Calvin wrote this about this passage, and I like the way he says it. He says, after having reconciled us to himself by free grace, God accepts our services, such as they are, and bestows on them a reward which is not due, The reward isn't deserved at all, and it's really grace upon grace that the Lord not only gives us grace and an inheritance that we don't deserve at all, but then he rewards what he's done through us as well, and the Lord delights to do that and to present that as kind of a supporting, buttressing, subsidiary motive to living the Christian life, along with the main motive, which is simply because you want to, because you know God, you want to be like he is, you know that's best, and this is another motive for doing that. You're storing up for yourselves the treasure of a good foundation. Now, he says this in such a way that's kind of a mixed metaphor, treasuring up a foundation, which is, it's kind of hard to put those two thoughts together. I think his idea is you're treasuring up something solid as you're sharing with others, like a foundation. Normally, when we treasure something up, it's ephemeral. It's something that's here today and gone tomorrow, like when you put money in a bank or treasure up wealth in some way in this world. But this treasure is solid. It's not going anywhere. It's like a foundation. It's like treasuring up a foundation. So it's kind of a strange way of speaking, but maybe not so strange. We speak of foundations as well as funds. And I think the most permanent of charities, usually they have like an endowment, so they're hopefully going to be around for a long time, are called foundations as well. And you're treasuring up in that foundation. So perhaps not that strange. So as you're sharing with others, as you're actually doing these things, you're storing up for yourselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Tell the rich to do this so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So that they may grasp hold of what it really means to be alive. It's this. It's hoping in God alone, not in wealth, and then sharing your wealth with others in a way that's like him. And he calls that taking hold of what is really life. He used the same word back in chapter 5 when he was talking about widows and making sure that you support the widows that are really in need. Those who are widows indeed. Those who are really widows. Those who are really destitute. Those who are really alone. And now he says when you're sharing in this way, when you're laying up treasure in heaven, you're actually taking hold of what is really life. There's other things that seem to be life, seem to be what it is to be alive. It's not it. It's this. And so as you're doing this, you're taking hold of what is really life. In my study for this message, I ran across a great illustration of this, and came across a piece of military equipment used in the Vietnam War that I had no idea existed before. It's called a jungle penetrator. And it's basically like an anchor that's like the size of a man. And in a helicopter, when they want to rescue somebody, they drop it down on a rope. It penetrates through the jungle. the person, there's actually prongs that come out of it, and the person sits on it, clings to this thing, and then the helicopter hauls the person up. So the story is told of a pilot that was shot down in the jungle and he ejected, but the enemy saw where he was, so they're closing in on him. They want to kill him. He radios in support for helicopters to come in, and they're shooting. They're trying to keep him away. He makes his way to a high point. The helicopter comes down, and they send one of these things down through the jungle, canopy down to him. And he radios to them. He's in contact with them. He says, they're shooting over my head. If you pull me up, I'm going to be killed. And so instead of pulling him up there, they drag him horizontally through the jungle canopy, a half mile or three quarters of a mile away. And then when they get him there, they haul him up into the helicopter, and it worked. He's safe. And so they tell him, you're safe. You can let go now. And he says, no, I can't. I can't. My body won't let go. It's frozen in place. You're going to have to help me to let go. It happened to one of David's mighty men, Eliezer, who was one of the best of David's mighty men, and in a great battle where he single-handedly slew many of the enemy. He did it until his hand clung to the sword. He couldn't let go to it. His hand was cramped. It was frozen in place. I'm sure somebody had to help him to let go of the sword. That's you. That's you. That's a Christian. You've grasped hold of what is life indeed. And it's not a jungle penetrator, not this huge man-sized anchor. It's life. It's life. It's life that's found in Christ. Christ came in order that you might have life and might have it abundantly. And you've found in Christ life indeed. And it starts with hoping in God alone, the future that God offers to you. And hoping only in God, who richly provides you for enjoyment, and then being rich in good works to others in the way that God is going to show you. That's the full joy. That's the full power. That's the full blessing of being alive. And it's opposite in many ways to what the world thinks of as what would really be being alive. You found that. You've grasped hold of it. You're to keep on grasping hold of life. That's what Paul says to tell the rich. Keep on grasping hold of what is really life, and do it in this matter of wealth. And as you do, know that that's the way that he's grasped a hold of you. In a way, that's what we're observing at the Lord's Supper. He sent his son to die on a cross, to give his body, to shed his blood in order to grasp hold of you. And then he wants you to grasp hold of him too, to grasp hold of life. And that's what we're picturing. We're grasping hold of Christ, his body, of his blood. And as you do, you're grasping hold of life, what life really means. It means hoping in God alone, not anything else, not any other substitute, not any other idol, but hoping in God alone for what he richly provides to you, and then becoming like him in the way that we share with others as well. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us life indeed, and then telling us to take hold of it. We thank you that you've grasped us in order that we might grasp hold of life. And we pray that we might grasp hold of life, not tentatively, but like this pilot in the jungle who's grasping hold of life tenaciously. We pray that we might grasp hold in the way that we hope in you alone, and then the way in which we give to others, laying up treasure in heaven and grasping hold of what is life indeed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.